Well, how many of you have read the book of Leviticus recently? Go on, put your hands up. Ah, wonderful. Because if you haven't read the book of Leviticus recently, it puts you at a bit of a disadvantage. Since to understand our passage this morning, you have to really understand a bit about the whole bit about the Day of Atonement and all those sorts of things. That's why I read it out in a long reading. Because, you see, the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews would have known it pretty much inside out. They would have understood all the rituals, all the references, all those sorts of things. Sometimes I think we know our Bibles and we don't know them very well at all. I have to confess that it's only when I've started studying my way through Hebrews I've become more au fait with all the stuff about the Levitical priesthood and all these sorts of things. All of the Bible is God-inspired. All of the Bible is there for our learning. All of the Bible is there to teach us things that we can apply to our lives today. We must be careful that our Bibles aren't very small. I think sometimes as preachers or sometimes as people who read the Bible, we only read certain bits of it because they're familiar to us. And so if you actually looked at the bits of the Bible that we knew or read regularly, it wouldn't be the whole 66 books by any means, would it? And I think that perhaps as those of us here at Surrey Chapel who guard our reputations fiercely as Bible-believing Christians, as Christians of the Bible, of the Word of God, if we're not those who read the Bible regularly, and all of the Bible regularly, who else is going to be? But these people, these Hebrew people, thought that what they had before, what they had done before, all the sort of the Old Testament rites and rituals were all that they needed. They thought that that was sufficient. And they didn't really think that Jesus was particularly good enough. They didn't realise how great Jesus was. So one of the messages of the author of the book of Hebrews is how great Jesus is. How what Jesus brings is better than everything that had gone before. Earlier in Hebrews you'll see that Jesus is he's superior to angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Abraham. And now it's saying how he is the great high priest. How tremendous he is in those circumstances. So we're going to look a bit about what Aaron had to do and how what Jesus has done makes all things different because he's completed and finalized and dealt with all the things that Aaron had to do in himself in a tremendous way. You see, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. What on earth does that mean? What on earth would the people who read this letter of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14, it's 1203 in the Church Bible if you're following with me, what would they have understood by that phrase? I've got a version of a minimised version of John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, which goes up to about 30-odd volumes. Well, mine doesn't go on to 30-odd volumes. It only goes on to, it's only about that thick. But he spends several pages, as you can imagine, going through exactly what this means. And what it means really is that Jesus is a great high priest who's gone through the heavens. It means that he has entered the heavens. He's entered the Holy of Holies. In the old days, Aaron had to do all sorts of funny things, didn't he? He had to clean himself and wash himself and put on fancy clothes and put on a special sash and a turban, it said, didn't it? Did you notice that when I was reading it earlier? And he had to, all these clothes had to be purified and cleaned so that he could go in to the presence of God where no one could see him. And there he could make sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's what Aaron had to do under the old covenant that we read about in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. That was the way it had to be done. And you had to follow it precisely and to the letter. Aaron knew that because his sons hadn't done it by the letter. They'd done it wrongly. They'd gone in when they shouldn't have gone in, and they'd been killed. So you can rest assured that Aaron wouldn't have made any mistakes, would he? When he did it, and he laid down a pattern of how it had to be done. And so just as Aaron went through into the Holy of Holies, so in verse 14, the writer of the Hebrews is saying that Jesus has gone through, out of the sight of the people, into the heavenly places, into heaven, into where he now is. That's a theme that's developed through the rest of the book of Hebrews. But that's just a slight opening, as it were, as to why the person who read this letter would have understood all of that in a flash. Whereas for us now, today, in 21st century Norwich, we need to look into it in a bit more detail to get anything out of that particular verse. He's gone through the heavens, gone into heaven. He's gone into the very centre of where God is. And I want to look about four aspects of Jesus' priesthood. What sort of priest, great high priest that Jesus is. We're going to see that it's victorious. We're going to see that it's compassionate. We're going to see that it's submissive. And we're going to see that it's effective. First of all, we're going to see that it's victorious. Verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. It has happened. Jesus has done it. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the man perfect in his humanity. Sometimes we think that Jesus Christ was simply, Jesus is his Christian name and Christ is his surname. Jesus is a man's name, a name of flesh, and Christ is the anointed one, the holy one, the Son of God. So Jesus is a man, and it's as a man that he has gone into glory. As a man, he has gone in his wonderful humanity. He has entered into heaven. So he's great, he's human, and he's unique, the only one who has done it. And so because he is victorious, because that has been done, nothing's left to be done. We don't have to wait in that sense for Jesus to be victorious. He is victorious. Some aspects of his victory will come when he comes again. But he is victorious now. And because of that, there is no room for cowardice amongst those who follow him. There's no room for shame or being ashamed. So that's why we've got to hold firmly to the faith we profess. We've got to hold it fast, hold it firmly. And we've got to tell other people. We've got to hold it forth. We've got to speak to people about it. Sometimes I think we as Christians do a very good job as hiding our lights under a bushel. We do a very good job about not telling people about Jesus Christ. It's interesting how when something happens that people are very excited about, when something happens that people really think is tremendous, they normally tell people about it, don't they? Let's take a secular example. Let's take the World Cup. When England beat Argentina, people didn't mumble, "Well, we won, didn't we? Oh, I suppose, doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter at all." If you're really into football, everyone was wonderful. "Oh, yes, we've beaten them, we've done it. After all these years, we've done it." There was celebration on the streets. Everyone was really happy about it. They were talking about it. They were sharing it. They were saying about the game. "Did you see the game? What about this? What about the other?" They didn't hold back. But we as Christians know the most amazing, stunning, tremendous truth, don't we? We know what the point of life is. It's to follow Jesus Christ. We know what the most tremendous thing we can tell people about is about him and how they need to spend eternity with him and how they can find in Jesus their Saviour and how that makes a new life that you have, a new life that you begin when you start following with Jesus Christ. We all know that. We know it off by heart, I suppose. But do we know it in our hearts? Do we really hold it forth? Because you see that sort of secular enthusiasm that people have. It's about something much less than that. You see people going on and on and on about the game of golf they had. Or going on and on and on about fishing or whatever. We as Christians do a terribly good job about not telling people. Because sometimes we say, well, we don't want to put them off. Doesn't stop the person at work banging on about golf till he's blue in the face for fear that he might put us off, does it? We as Christians have a duty to stand up for him and say what's on our hearts. If Jesus is so important to us, then we've got to tell people about him. Not in some pious religiose sort of way, sickly sort of way, as part of our ordinary life, because he must be part of our ordinary life. Not in some way designed to put people off, but in some way which is attractive, but which is real. Yes, I had a problem at work last week, so I prayed about it. Yes, I've had this problem, so I prayed about it. Yes, I've got this problem, so I looked at the Bible, and this is what Jesus says about it. There's no room for cowardice or being ashamed if we believe in Jesus Christ, because his priesthood is victorious. It's been successful. But secondly, it's compassionate. It's a compassionate priesthood. You'll see that in verses 15, in 15 and following, 15 to verse 3, really, of chapter 5. It's compassionate. He really does understand us. He really does know us inside out. He really is sympathetic. He's aware of our needs. He knows who we are. And so if we're in trouble, we dare not be prayerless. We dare not go to him because he understands us. That's why we've got to approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Sometimes when things are going wrong or we've got difficulties in our lives, sometimes we don't go to God, which is what we should do. We go away from him. Sometimes when we're doing things that we know are wrong or things are in our life which we know shouldn't be in our life, we don't go to God, we go away from him. That's just the wrong thing to do. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's not like going to the headmaster's study at school to be told off. It's not like going somewhere knowing that you're going to be very heavily criticised. Going to see your boss at work for a disciplinary interview. You approach the throne of grace to receive mercy. Because the whole point of what Jesus does is that he gives us grace and mercy through what he's done. He doesn't come to judge us, but to save us. He doesn't come to mark us out of 10 and not say how well we've done. Because Jesus knows that we've never done well enough for him. We've never been perfect. We've always made mistakes. We've always fallen short of what we should do. So we're not going to be saved or safe or made perfect by our actions, but only through his grace, ever. We come as sinners to Jesus. Developing that later. That's the only way we can come to him. There's no other way that we can approach him. So therefore, we should remember that he is compassionate. He understands us inside out. He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. The temptations that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you can have kingdom now by the devil. Don't worry about going through everything else. I'll let you be king of the universe now, says the devil. These temptations of avoiding the bitter cup that he had to swallow in the garden. All these things were real temptations, but Jesus, of course, was without sin. But he understands what it's like. Sometimes we think people don't understand us. Well, Jesus understands us. Sometimes people think we don't understand. No one understands our situation. But Jesus does. Thirdly, we have a submissive priesthood. This is very interesting. Verses 4 to 8. Jesus was appointed or called by God, just as Aaron was. So in this, difficult to get your head around sometimes these things, aren't they? But there is in the Godhead that sense in which Jesus' priesthood, Jesus' sacrifice was something that he was appointed, called by God to do, chosen by God to do, appointed by him. It wasn't something that was random or something that just happened, but something that God called him to do. And Jesus also, we'll see in verse 7, was dependent upon God. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. We read several times that Jesus prayed. Various times he went up to pray. We heard about his tears, and obviously it looks in verse 7 about the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "If it be possible, Lord, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." There was that dependence that there is, that Jesus has. He's submissive in that sense. He's also reverent. He was heard, it says at the end of verse 7, because of his reverent submission. There's a reverence for God, a respect for God, a respect for what was going on. He was reverent and he was obedient. He learned obedience from what he suffered. He was obedient to God and God's sovereign purposes. Now, of course, if Jesus is the high priest, the one who, as we'll look at in a moment, saves us completely from our sins, is called and dependent upon and reverent and obedient to God, doesn't that mark where we should be? As Christians, we believe that we have been called by God, chosen by him, selected by him to do things for him. We must be dependent upon him. Not seeking to do our own things all the time, but being dependent upon him. Have a reverence for him. A true and proper reverence for God is God as God. God to be worshipped and not to be mocked. God to be worshipped and not to be flippant with. All these things are important, I think. And obedient to him. He learned obedience to Jesus. So too, we must be obedient to God. If we want to follow the way of the Master, follow the way of Jesus, we have to be obedient to him. And fourthly, the priesthood was effective. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Notice there, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. There's no thought here that everyone is saved. There's no thought here that God is a God of love and will save absolutely everybody, come what may. He is the source of salvation for all who obey him. There's no safety or certainty here for the disobedient. In the next passage in Hebrews, verses 11 to 6, verse 11, you'll see very challenging words about those who hear the gospel and go away from it. Those who hear the truth, perhaps even taste it in some sense, have some experience of God seeing him at work in some way and turn away. There is no place for them in God's house. But there is eternal salvation for all who obey him. So Jesus, then, therefore, is the only effective high priest. As I was preparing, I thought of an old song by Scaffold about medicinal compound, most efficacious in every way. And Jesus' sacrifice is most efficacious in every way. It means there's no room or need for anybody else. There's no need for any add-ons. Only Jesus. Only what Jesus has done is needed. You don't need to have any other additional experiences. You don't need to be told that you have to do X or Y or Z as well. There's nothing left to do. Jesus is the one and the only one who sets us free. Jesus himself is the source of eternal salvation. It means that there's no need for any other priest or intermediary to get between us and God. In the Old Testament, Aaron, if you like, as the high priest, was a representative between the people and God. And he was appointed to be that representative between the people and God. And he had to wear funny clothes. And he had to do certain things at altars. And he had to do all and be cleansed in a particular way and put on and take off particular garments. Because he was the representative of the people to God. Jesus is that representative now. And so therefore, we have no need for a man in that way. It's interesting that in all the New Testament, when they talk about church leaders, the Greek word for priest, which is hieros, is never used. Never used as a church leader. Because they all understood that they had no need for a priest. They all understood that Jesus was the high priest and they were a priesthood of believers. Words for church leaders are episkopos or presbyteros, diakonos, different sorts of church leaders, but never hieros, never priest, because Jesus is always seen as the high priest. And therefore it's very important that we cling to that. We must be careful that we don't put someone between us and God. We've got to be careful sometimes with our church leaders that we don't make them a priest. Now, I know we have our strong evangelical convictions about the blasphemy of priesthood and all those sorts of things, which I can go on about at great length. But nonetheless, sometimes we even get down that road ourselves, don't we? You think of all the awful situations which have sometimes arisen through people putting their trust in a man. And then when the man lets them down, their faith is let down as well. You think of the horrendous troubles and problems which can arise in those circumstances where people put their faith in a person who will sort things out for them. Sometimes I think people do that for their pastor in a church. And that's wrong. We have to be careful that we don't elevate someone to a position which the Bible never gives them. A leader is there to lead, to have responsibilities, but you have to be careful that you don't invest in that person characteristics which really aren't there or ought not to be there. Must be careful that we keep our link with Christ clear, undefiled, and perfect. We have also in this passage a curious reference to someone called Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's a sermon on his own, so I shan't start him now. One of my favourite characters is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is someone who's only mentioned comes and goes. No one knows who they are, but he's a priest and a king. And of course, Jesus is a priest and a king. And we inherit, if you like, that we doesn't go down from father to son like that, Aaronic, through Aaron's priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is like Melchizedek's. It's there once and forever, and everyone can worship Melchizedek in the way that they could see Melchizedek, the priest and the king. We've got to trust in Jesus and his work. We've got to be tracing what he's done in the safety and security that we can find in what Jesus has done, in his finished work, which he has completed. But there's a call to obey here. There's a call to stand up for Jesus. There's a call to do what God is telling us to do. And I do sense that we have to be open to challenge on this point this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Have you come to him? Have you asked him to be your saviour? Have you said, yes, I'm sorry for this sin? The high priest, you see, Aaron, had to go in year by year by year for the sin to be forgiven. Doesn't work anymore. The only way that we can be saved is through Jesus and what he has done to bear our sin. And it's on the cross that he does that. That's the only way. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus, as we sang. This morning, if you haven't taken that step, you can do so. If you haven't yourself come to Jesus, if you haven't yourself acknowledged your sin, if you haven't yourself acknowledged that you want him to be the one who saves you, then do so this morning. But perhaps he has become the source of your eternal salvation. Perhaps you do believe in him, but perhaps sometimes you think that you can put him second in your life. Perhaps you think sometimes you can move on with living today without reference to him. I warn you. Obey. Hold firmly to the faith you profess. Hold firmly to what Jesus has done in your hearts. Come to him as a compassionate priest. All of us need to know more of what Jesus has done. All of us need to know it in our hearts. So often we think that after all these years, a lot of Sunday school material is based on the fact that you've got to be a good person. You've got to love God, and you've got to do your best. And if you do your best, it'll be all right. They don't actually say that, but the moral teaching that comes through isn't we're all sinners, we need to be saved, but we all ought to do a bit better and be nice to people. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice to people, be nasty to people. I'm not saying we should teach our children to go and hurt people. But what we've got to say is our only standing before God comes through Jesus Christ. Our only standing before God comes through him and what he has done for us. We don't come with any merit of our own. We come only through the Lord Jesus Christ in his blood. Spurgeon always used to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," which is obviously a quote from him. When he was preaching once, someone made notes and used to send him notes, and they said, "We are sufficiently informed about the vacuity of your hand, Mr. Spurgeon." But it needs to be emphasised. We don't come pleading and saying we're wonderful people. We're not. We're sinners. We're sinners who've realised that Jesus can save us. Jesus can save us. I pray he may continue to save us. We may continue to rely on him, trust in him, put our faith in him alone. For he is an effective, wonderful, compassionate, victorious high priest. Amen.